Well, we've had a very rich time this morning, haven't we? Wonderful time. Just so blessed to be in the family of God and to be able to share together in these great things of God. There we are. Right, I'd like you to turn with me this morning into 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 29. For those of you who were at New Life Conference, on the Thursday night, Larry Hill came in for his first meeting with us. He spoke over the last 2 nights, and he spoke about God preparing people. I don't know if you would remember, if you were there. He talked about God preparing people. He also talked about how God suddenly does things. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 29 of Chronicles, this is actually a verse that Larry quoted. He said, "Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly." And I want to talk to you this morning from this chapter, and we'll see together how God suddenly comes to a prepared people. It's always been like that. You remember the final prophetic word that came to Israel before the 430 years of silence and then the coming of Christ? The last word God spoke to Israel was in the book of Malachi, and you remember, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. You remember, they had prepared their hearts together for 10 days, hadn't they? They'd waited on God. They stayed in Jerusalem, although it was dangerous to do that. They were following the last words of Jesus to them. And there they were, with one accord, in one mind, prepared and ready. And suddenly, there came the sound of the rushing, mighty wind where they were sitting, and it filled the whole house. What an amazing thing that is, that God can break into our lives suddenly. And we may be in this meeting this morning totally unaware of what God might choose to do. But if our hearts are prepared, he can suddenly come. Hallelujah. We were in the middle of wonderful worship this morning, and Maggie prayed for people that were sick. God can suddenly come and heal people, especially in the context of worship. Who knows what God will do if our hearts are prepared and ready. You know that Jesus talked at the end of his life about being awake and being watchful. He says, lest coming suddenly, he finds us sleeping. He's going to appear one day, suddenly, without warning, without announcement. He will suddenly be here, and every eye will see him. Glory be to God, believer or unbeliever. He will suddenly burst into our cosmos again. Not now as a babe in a manger, as a feeble baby, but as the great all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who we have worshipped this morning. And I want to talk to you for a little while, as I said, about events in this particular chapter. And in verse 1 we read that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And you can read about them in Isaiah chapter 8, I think it is, where Zechariah is described as being one of the faithful witnesses. Are we on the right page? Okay, yeah, fine. Sorry, I wasn't sure whether I misled you. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. So he came from this godly stock. He came from a man who was described by God as being a faithful witness to him. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah was probably the greatest king of Israel. I mean, we tend to think of David and of Solomon. They were great kings. Hezekiah too was a great king. And in fact, if we were to turn to 2 Kings 18, this is what is said about him there. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. How about that? That includes David and Solomon. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And at the time that Hezekiah came to the throne, his father had absolutely destroyed all the worship of God. For example, if you read in verse 6, it says, our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord. They've forsaken him. They've turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. They've turned their backs on him. That wasn't just metaphorical language that they turned their back. They actually physically turned away from the temple and they faced towards the east, which is what the heathen tribes did. They turned and they camped and they faced towards the east, deliberately setting themselves in opposition to the one and true God, one and true living God. This was the situation that Hezekiah found when he came to the throne. He came to the throne at the time when the northern kingdom was going to collapse and be taken away. In fact, I think it was in the last 3 years of his reign, Syria came and took the northern kingdom captive and removed them. And Hezekiah there would have seen that happen and would have witnessed the degeneration of that nation, of that tribal grouping, and the judgment of God upon them. This was the situation that Hezekiah found himself in when he came to the throne. If you look a little bit further down, it says in verse 7 that they'd shut up the doors of the vestibule. This is of the temple complex. The people had shut the doors. There was no longer any access for the people to come into the temple of God. There was no longer prayer that was encouraged for people to come and seek God. The doors had been closed. The access into the temple had been stopped. This is in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Not only were the doors shut, but they'd actually put out the lamps. And you know that the lamps, the light, was the testimony of the people of God among the nations. Those lights in the tabernacle originally and then in the temple had to be prepared morning and evening so that they never went out. There was a constant witness and testimony to the fact that God dwelt among his people, that they were his representatives in the earth to represent him in all his glory and holiness and power and uniqueness. And those lamps had been put out. Not only had the doors been shut, the lamps put out, but they no longer burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. There was no worship. The incense was put on the altar of incense, you remember, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and it was continually being offered to God, rising up. The fragrance of worship to God. And the burnt offerings, of course, the burnt offerings speak of worship and devotion of our lives, the total giving up of our lives to God in worship and in adoration. You may remember the great scripture, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, Paul says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the burnt offering. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So there you have a snapshot of the condition, the spiritual condition of the nation under Hezekiah's father, whose name has just slipped my mind, is Ahaz. Thank you, Ahaz. Terrible, terrible states and conditions. And yet, under Hezekiah, there was the greatest reformation that Israel had ever experienced. The greatest revival of religion, of worship, happened because of Hezekiah and being raised up by God. It does remind me, and it was prayed in our prayer meeting on Thursday, it does remind me that it is now 500 years since the Reformation, when God raised up a single man to stand against the whole religious system. And through him and subsequently others, the great truths of the gospel as we know and understand it today have come right down from that time 500 years ago across our continents. Glory be to God, the truth of God. What a wonderful thing that was. And so when we look at this chapter, I want us just to look for a few minutes at some of the key things that I believe are keys to the pathway to restoration. And when we think about this chapter, we aren't just thinking about the temple and its restoration as it was under Hezekiah. We're realizing that actually the temple is a picture of our own hearts. You know that when Jesus came, he talked about his body being like the temple. He said it would be destroyed and he would build it again in 3 days. He was talking about his body, wasn't he? The fact that he was going to go to the cross and be crucified, but he would rise again. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. And so here you see that the temple, it was of course about the physical temple. It was a historical event or series of events that happened under this great man Hezekiah, but it's also a picture for us about the states and conditions of our own lives, in that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Incredible revelation that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God if we have yielded our lives to Him, if we've been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. We contain God. Remarkable statement that is, isn't it? King of kings, majesty we sing, God of heaven living in me. Such an astounding statement, such an amazing fact that our relationship with God is not just based on our forgiveness, of course it is, it's based upon our justification by faith as we've alluded to, but it's also based on the fact that we have become indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And one of the things that can happen is that our relationship with Him can become clouded. We can know Him, we can live in Him, but there are times when He wants to come and refresh things in our lives, when He wants to restore things in our lives. He wants to prepare us so He can again suddenly come into His temple. Otherwise we become lazy, we become slothful, we become lethargic in our testimony, in our seeking of God, in our knowledge of God. And so what are these keys to this pathway of restoration? Let's begin by looking in verse 3. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Isn't that great? That's the very first thing he did. He did it in the first year and the first month of his reign. I guess he had a lot to attend to, being a king, and it was a pretty chaotic state that the nation was in. But his priority was to open the doors to the temple. open wide, so that the people could come in, so that people could gain access, so that they could hear and talk to God again and be spoken to by God in the holy place. We've been hearing quite a lot recently here, haven't we? We heard it again last Sunday about how God wants to breathe and speak His Word into our hearts and lives. And it seems to me that this opening of the door of the house of the Lord is like us opening up our hearts to Him, opening up our hearing, opening up our capacities, opening up our senses. Dave described last week about Bible reading. I identified so much with that, did you? Very funny, wasn't it? Do you remember about having to race through to get through your bit finished? And I do that. So easy just to get in, well, and stop and just say, Lord, open my ears, open my eyes. Let me actually see, let me feel, let me find You here in Your Word, Lord. First priority was opening out the doorway, the doors to the house of God, to the temple itself. Incredible priority that we must give to giving our hearts to Him, to giving Him our ears, giving Him our spiritual eyes, our spiritual ears. We can really hear Him and know Him and discern Him. He's made access for us, hasn't He? He's opened up a way to the very throne of grace. A new and living way, the writer to the Hebrews describes it. Through the veil, that is His flesh. By the shedding of His blood. And He invites us to boldly come. Hallelujah. We can boldly come. We can open up the inward parts of our lives to Him and allow Him to carry us into His presence. Your hearts need to be prepared for that. Mine so often does. In verse 5, He brought in the priests and the Levites. He gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves." Or the word could be there, consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Sanctify yourselves first, and then sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. The tragedy here was that not only had the temple doors been closed, but the whole place had been filled with rubbish. I don't know whether you can relate to that. It's so easy our lives get cluttered up, don't they? Don't they get cluttered up? Rubbish. Sometimes it can be sinful rubbish. The writer of the Hebrews talks about laying aside the sin that so easily besets. It can be sinful rubbish, or it can just be rubbish. Can't it? How many of us have got houses filled with stuff? Dread the fact we ever might have to move. Whatever are we going to do with all this stuff? If ever we think about downsizing, oh, what would we do? So easy to fill our lives with stuff. It took them, the Levites consecrated themselves, they set themselves to do it. And it took them 16 days, the scripture says, it took them 16 days to clear the rubbish out of the temple. Sounds like it was quite a job. But they did it. They set themselves, they consecrated themselves, and they did it. Bless the name of the Lord. You know, it's not without significance, I think, that when Jesus started His public ministry and He went into the temple at Jerusalem, the first thing He did was to clear out all the rubbish from the temple. You remember? All the people that were there just with their commercial interest. People who were there trying to make some kind of extra money on the side by deceiving and the people who were there coming to worship. And Jesus took a whip, didn't He? And He drove them out. And he talked about his house being a house of prayer for all nations. Do you remember that? But you remember also that at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he did exactly the same thing. He went into the temple, and then he also drove out all the people there. It talks about, in Mark's Gospel, it talks about people who... it's Matthew's Gospel, the blind and the lame were there, and the children were there. And once he cleared out all the rubbish, and once he'd gone with a whip and taken them out, all the children began to sing. And all the blind and the lame were healed. Amazing. The cleansing of the temple. What God will suddenly do when people's hearts are prepared. And again, each occasion is marked by this Old Testament quote that says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." It's Paul who says to us that having these great promises related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, beloved, he said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." It's no good us just praying and asking God to do things for us and in us, and it's fine to do that and good to do that. But sometimes the scripture shows us that we actually have to take action and do things for ourselves. There are some things that we can do that God won't do for us, and there are some things that we can't do that God will do. And that's a wonderful thing that we can work together with God. Praise Him. Praise Him. But actually, we are called to put aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Or the book of James says this, "Laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Or a bit further down, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." Don't pray to God and ask Him to do it. You do it. On the basis of who you are in Christ, you can do this, you can do that to bring your life in line with Him. "16 days and they did it. Praise God." What's the next bit? Verse 6. We talked a little bit about this. The turning of the back. This speaks to me of repentance. You know, if people had turned the wrong way, if they were deliberately facing the opposite way to the temple, then the first thing they had to do was turn right around and reorientate their lives, reorientate their focus. Praise God. That's repentance. Repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Repentance isn't something that just happens at the beginning of our Christian experience so that we can receive the Lord. Repentance is an attitude that must be part of our lives for the whole of our walk with Him. Because we always need His forgiveness. Don't we? There was a turning around, a refocusing, a resetting of their lives. You know, there's a very sobering scripture in the book of Genesis regarding the story of Lot, and you know how Lot was caught up with the judgment upon the cities. A little bit later down, he escaped with his life. But you know, when he had the choice with Abraham, and he took the lush green pastures, and Abraham was left with the really difficult mountainous terrain, the scripture says that Lot set his tent towards Sodom. So he was making choices in the way that he set his life long before actually his behavior was judged. And we have to be careful about the focus of our hearts. We have to be careful to keep our hearts set on Jesus, looking to Him. We have to make sure that our hearts are kept clear, clean. Repentance is an essential ingredient to transformation. It's not just an event, it's an attitude. And we're not told this in the Chronicles version, but we are told it in the King's version. If you want to find it, it's in 2 Kings 18, verse 4. But one thing that Hezekiah did was that he destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses had erected at the command of God in the wilderness. You remember that story? All the people of Israel were dying. They'd been bitten by serpents. It was God's judgment upon them for their sin and for their rebellion. And Moses pleaded, he interceded with God, and God said to him, if you build this, you make this serpent, stick it on a pole, if the people will just look and live, they'll be healed. If they can just look at the serpent. And they were. And God turned that amazing plague around, and after much judgment, many of them escaped and were healed. But the tragedy is that that symbol that had been used for blessing became a means of idolatry. It was actually raised in the land. It was given a name called Nehushtan. And it was worshipped by the people. That's very, very sobering, isn't it? There's something that God actually uses for our blessing. If we look to it in an idolatrous way, it actually becomes damaging to us. It actually results in judgment upon our lives. Hezekiah realized it. He dealt with it. He smashed it and destroyed it. It's a courageous thing to destroy things that can hold us, that we can have an inordinate affection for. Maybe all sorts of things. And this was a spiritual thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. It was something that God had given to them for their blessing. But by focusing on their blessing, or the means by which their blessing came, they actually lost contact with God Himself. I think there are quite a lot of things that can come into that category in our lives. I don't particularly want to elucidate some this morning, but I think you would probably have to not really think for very long before you could think of things like that, people like that, things that have happened, experiences, blessings. Look in verse 10. Here's a great verse. We've all touched on it. Hezekiah says, now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. What a great statement that is. Hezekiah came to a place so early on in his ministry, so early on in his reign, that he was going to make a covenant with God that things would be different. That it wouldn't continue in the way that it had. By his great grace and by God working in him and through him and by him rising up to be the person that God had made him to be and to take the position at that time that God had ordained for him, he was covenanting that he would do everything in his power to see things changed. Glory be to God. The engagement of our will is so important as we go on with God that we become engaged and committed to the things that he wants us to be involved in. Do not be negligent, he says in verse 11. My sons, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. There's a great affirmation to the people that they have been chosen by God specifically for this ministry at this time. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Esther. You know, who knows whether God has actually raised you up for this, for such a time as this. You remember Mordecai said to Esther when she was in her moment of crisis. And here is this great exhortation for us to realize that we have been chosen by God specifically for this time, for this moment in history, in our lives, to be ministering to him, to be the means by which we minister also to men and women. Here's a couple of scriptures you'll know well. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or a bit further down, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How wonderful these words are. Or just one more in Ephesians 4, 1 verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't it incredible looking at all these figures? Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it blow your mind, the people in the world, and people have prayed about it? Doesn't it blow your mind even more that among all these people, he's chosen you and he's chosen me? He's chosen us. Isn't that amazing? Why would he choose us? Of everybody in the world, or in Britain, never mind the world, why ever would he choose us? But he has chosen us. He's ordained us. He's sent us out with his great light and love to proclaim his praises, the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then from verses 12 down to 19, we won't read about them, but there's a list of names here. And it's great again that in all the kind of sea of humanity, God names these priests. Quite a few of them. These are the people who gave themselves to go in and clear out the rubbish, to go and fulfill all the sacrificial ministry for the people. You can read about it. You can read about it. And then down in verse 20 onwards, we're going very quickly because time's gone. They reinstituted the sacrificial system. They reintroduced the sin offering in verse 23. And the burnt offering in verse 24. Hezekiah recognized that there had to be sacrifice for sin. He recognized that he'd inherited a situation that was sinful. And he reinstituted the sin offering so that the people, their sin could be forgiven, so that it could be put in right standing with God. And then he reinstituted the burnt offering, which was their willing sacrifice of their whole life to God. You know, we do live, let me just drop this out, we do live in challenging days in what has previously been known as the Evangelical Church. I don't know whether that's still the best title for it or not in the UK, but you know that there's an assault on biblical errancy. You know that there's an assault on things like penal substitutionary atonement. That is, that Jesus shed blood, took our sin upon himself for our salvation. Basic elemental things like that are now no longer believed by people who have formerly been evangelical teachers, preachers, writers. We live in big days, not just culturally huge days, but we live in massive challenges to be faithful to the Word of God, to continue to preach justification by faith, regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to God. These are great truths that we, by His grace, have become familiar with, and we have great responsibilities to minister them and to preach them and to live them. Just going to sum up now, the time has gone, but if you look a bit further down in verse 25, you can see that he involved the prophetic voices among the nation. There was a man called David, not that David, or the other David, or the other David, David of Gad. Did you know there was a David of Gad? The king's seer. There was Nathan the prophet. They recognized the vital, essential, prophetic element to the ministry that was going on in the nation. Similarly in the church. How we need that incisive, prophetic voice to come into our own assembly, but into the churches of God, the church of God, in its various local expressions. And then they began to sing, and they began to worship, and then they began to give willing thank offerings. We were hearing last week about worship. I believe we're going to be hearing a bit more about worship in the autumn. Worship is a wonderful facility to by which we draw near to God and He draws near to us. Worship is a key in the life and ministry of a local church. Worship is a key in the life and ministry of an individual Christian. Bless the name of the Lord. And from that worship, they had willing thank offerings. And the amazing thing is there's so many rams and sheep and things brought, the priests couldn't manage them and had to get the Levites to come along and help them. You can read about it there. Just overwhelmed with thankfulness. But people gave and gave and gave in abundance. So in verse, let's just finish on the verse we started off on. I have closed my Bible. Let me just open it again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. Oh Lord. Oh Lord, suddenly come to our temple. My temple. Our temple. The temple. In the end of chapter 30 it says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Everything had been shut up before, everything had been filled with rubbish, everything was destroyed and desolate. Until a man in his very first opportunity ordained by God got up and started calling the nation to God. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. They cleared out the rubbish. They consecrated themselves. They destroyed the various images that were just idolatrous. They realized they'd been chosen. They didn't want to be negligent anymore. They wanted to take their place and stand up and serve and minister. They instituted the offerings. They rejoiced to have the prophetic presence, the worship sent it from their hearts. They gave thankfully. There was joy, there was liberty, and suddenly God came. Bless the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray that if the gates to our temple, as it were, have become shut, that you would open us up. I pray that you'd open us right up in our innermost beings, Lord, to you. If we've become slow or lazy, if we've become discouraged or disheartened, if sin's got the better of us and we feel defeated, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to open our hearts deeply to you this morning. And that you would instruct us, just as you instructed your people through Hezekiah, that you would instruct us upon a path of restoration, revival, renewal. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you. Where we need forgiveness, Lord, I pray we may know your forgiveness. Thank you for your blood. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk in the light with you, your blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. We worship you. We pray that you'll help us to clear out any rubbish that may have accrued. Anything that's been unhelpful. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts in these and many other ways that you show us, suddenly come, we pray. We all need you. We all acknowledge our need of you, Lord. None of us have it all together. None of us have got it all right. None of us live perfectly, but we do live hungrily, Lord, to know you. We do desire you. See the response of all our hearts, we pray, Lord Jesus. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen.